All right, you can be seated. Thank you so much, Steve and Jenna. That was just beautiful, beautiful singing, just to get our hearts prepared, as the song has said. I think that song was made for the first six chapters of the Gospel of John. Wow. I kind of said that last week. That's going to be a repeat, that's for sure. Well, we're in our study, if you're joining us just today, and in the Gospel of John. And we have arrived at chapter 2, and this is actually the beginning of a new section that's going to take us all the way through chapter 12. And in the previous section, Jesus was identified, and now it's time for him to begin to reveal himself. And so this is what he insinuated, of course, as he spoke to Nathanael at the end of chapter 1, if you remember last week, that Nathanael, if you come and see and follow me, you're going to see greater things than me just merely possessing supernatural knowledge. And then if we go back even before that, John chapter 1, 14 to 18, John wrote that Christ came to fully explain God and manifest his glory, which would be discernible to those who believe. If you remember from our study of that passage, specifically John 1:14, what is God's glory? That's a term we throw around, right, in church. It's all over our Bibles. What is God's glory? It's his weightiness or his significance in the universe. And so, of course, God is the most significant being in the universe, so he possesses the highest and loftiest position in the universe. His glory is supreme. However, Scripture is replete with examples that his supreme glory is not only due to who God is, but also what he does, especially with regards to the treatment of his people. In other words, his glory is not only manifested in possessing incomparable characteristics, but also in his gracious dealings with mankind. I know you probably turned to John chapter 2, but go ahead and flip back with me to Psalm 145 just for a few moments here. Psalm 145. Because I want us to see some of these reasons, and we studied this psalm together in our as we worked through the Psalter. I want us to see David's reasons here that make God perpetually worthy of praise for his glory here in this psalm. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Great is the Lord, Psalm 145, verse 3, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so the next few verses, as you look there, they speak of his mighty acts and his majesty. And then look at the next stanza, though, beginning of verse 8. And so you have this lofty, great God. That's what we think of typically with glory. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Of course, this is very similar to what Yahweh declares to Moses when Moses told him to show me your glory back in Exodus. This is a quotation from that. This is God's glory. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. And then look at the final stanza in there, verse 18. Outworkings of this glorious character put on display here. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, and he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. All of this points to God's glory or his significance. And you know what? We saw all of it highlighted in the prologue in the Gospel of John, first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. We saw all of it highlighted there regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, Christ being God himself and in oneness with the Father, Christ is God's supreme representative then, not only in his mighty acts, but in his benevolence to sinful man, both. So this means we're going to walk away from the narrative here that Rock read for us a moment ago. Not only should we be in awe of Christ's supernatural power, not only that should definitely be there, but also his unmatched provision to mankind, which we are in desperate need of. Desperately in need of. So here's just a way to get our bearings in this new section, and we've got a little slide with the outline here, just the greater outline than even just this text. And so we're in this third kind of scene, this third major act, we could say. Again, chapter 2 all the way to chapter 12, this is Jesus revealed, and that phrase is picked up, and we're going to see it right here in this narrative. The hour has not yet come. And so that's what's going to characterize. And of course, chapter 12 is a turning point. It's a hinge in the gospel where he says, now my hour has arrived. And so in these first couple chapters of this section, chapter 2 through chapter 4, you can see if you glance there at the end of chapter 4, it's bookended with the Cana that's mentioned, not all the way at the end, actually, but towards the verse 46. Verse 46, you can see Cana there mentioned, which is where this first miracle, this first account in chapter 2 is going to take place. So it seems there's a little bookend here. So this is Jesus' initial revealing in these first couple chapters of this bigger section of Jesus revealed. And then chapter 2 specifically is the beginning of revealed glory. There's that particular word that's in there. This is the beginning. This beginning of his signs. This is where Jesus started revealing himself. So that's chapter 2. And then we're going to see in this first half, first 11 verses of chapter 2, we're going to see the Jewish purification customs referred to. And in the second half of chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And so there's going to be some superiority put forth as to who Christ is as it relates to the Jewish system. And so that's why first 11 verses, we're calling this the glory of a superior provision. And then in the second half of chapter 2, the glory of a superior object of worship. So that's where we're heading, just to give you kind of a bird's eye view of this section. And so now we're going to focus in on the first 11 verses of chapter 2 here this morning. And there's some grammatical discourse markers in the original text. So there are four scenes that the markers give us, four scenes in these 11 verses, and this account here of Christ first revealing his glory. And so verse 1, you can follow along in your bulletin too, these outlines in your bulletin. First scene is the setting of Christ revealing his glory in verse 1. And so notice in verse 1, John breaks the pattern from chapter 1 that we've been seeing when he's been indicating the next day. He just said, and the next day, and the next day. And instead, he tells us this account right here took place on the third day. What's he talking about here? This is probably counting from the previous day mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 32. And so here's what he's doing here. Basically, if the end of chapter 1 took place, for instance, and we're not sure, but if it took place on a Tuesday, then the events of this section right here took place on a Friday, okay, on the third day. But regardless of the exact day of the week, here's why this detail is here, just to demonstrate, again, the credibility of the eyewitness record to this account. Gospel of John is an eyewitness record, and there's precise details, even to the day. And so, that's the when on the third day. How about the what in the setting? What's the what? A wedding on this particular day? A wedding is taking place. And this word is not just referring to the ceremony like we do. We have the ceremony and then we have the reception. No, the wedding, this term referred to the entire celebration, which sometimes lasted as long as 1 week. That's a key detail for this story. In fact, in Matthew and Luke, those gospels, the same word is translated wedding feast on multiple occasions. And so you see this introduction of a wedding right out of the gate in verse 1. The stage is set for a joyful celebration. And so we've seen the when, the what, how about the where then? Well, he gives us the where here. Verse 1, Cana of Galilee. It's about 10 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And according to John 21, verse 1, Cana was the hometown of Nathanael. And Cana is just a very small, another small, insignificant town, which means that this wedding would be a big deal in such a small place. And lastly, in verse 1 is the who. The who. John records that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And as you heard when the text was read, she takes on a particular role. She might have close ties to the wedding party, perhaps. We aren't told of the exact relationship, but it seems she has some sort of role here at the wedding feast. So verse 1 is the first scene, the setting. Now, the second scene in verses 2 to 5 is the occasion of Christ revealing his glory. That was the setting. Here's the occasion of Christ revealing his glory, verses 2 to 5. So verse 2, he continues on highlighting the guest list, but the wording's pretty interesting because Mary was said just to be there. Jesus was invited. Interestingly enough, singular verb, Jesus was invited. And it insinuates his disciples came along with him. Perhaps Mary was able to add them to the guest list, perhaps. And so far we have nothing remarkable about this scene. That is until verse 3 then, when the wine runs out. And this is a greater problem than we might initially think. Not only because wine, of course, represents the joy and blessing of the occasion here, but also because it's an expected commodity for as long as the feast took place. It was expected. Wine stops, the celebration stops. Think about this. Even if in our current time, if you're invited to celebrate a momentous occasion, there's probably more than water offered. Something more than water in terms of the drink options. Water isn't really special. It doesn't fit a special occasion. And so that's our choices in this day, pretty much. Maybe a few little exceptions, perhaps, but pretty much water or wine. And so just an attempt, again, to just grasp the seriousness of this circumstance here, maybe the closest equivalent to our day is if you're at a wedding reception and a couple tables get their food, and then somebody comes out and says, sorry, rest of the tables, you're not eating tonight. No more food left. Oops. Anyway, the guests who didn't get to eat would feel what? Dishonored? Unwelcomed, perhaps? That's about to be the case right here at this wedding. So Mary alerts Jesus to the situation. And now you might be asking this, okay, what exactly compelled Mary to do this? Why did she think that Jesus could provide a solution to this problem? Because you need to know this, he had never performed a miracle up to this point. Any of those false gospels floating around that talks about miracles of Jesus' childhood, they're fake. They're man-made. Because this says it's the beginning of his signs, right here. She had never witnessed a sign, a miracle, from Jesus, according to Scripture, real Scripture. So what would lead her, what would compel her to think that Jesus could do something about this? Well, think about what we do know from Scripture, though. Prior to those who heard John the Baptist witness to Jesus as the Christ, who had the most revelation about Christ? Mary. Mary did. Follow along. Think about this from Luke. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel is announcing to Mary her upcoming conception by the Holy Spirit and tells her this, her son will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will have no end. First time she's told that she's going to have a son. That's the description of her son. Then chapter 2 of Luke, Simeon blesses God as Jesus is presented at the temple with these words. For my eyes have seen, Simeon says, your salvation, praying to God, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What about the end? As a final example of what Mary was told, or what she heard about Jesus, the end of Luke 2, remember, Mary and Joseph, they accidentally leave 12-year-old Jesus behind in Jerusalem, and they return frantically. Where they find him, he's in the temple, he's confounding the teachers of the law with his superior understanding and penetrating questions about God's word. They couldn't hang with him. And it's after that occurrence right there, for the second time in the first two chapters, Luke records that Mary did what? She treasured these things about her son in her heart. She stored them up in her heart. In addition to all those things she stored up, perhaps she'd also heard about Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit that had recently taken place, and that he started to really obtain followers, like we saw at the end of chapter 1. Maybe she'd heard those things as well, those updates. And so it would be easy for her to deduce, even from just that, that it was time for all of what had been revealed to her to start coming to fruition. Maybe it was time. Maybe this is the time. And again, it's likely she might have some sort of responsibility. If this doesn't happen, maybe it makes her look bad. Could be another slight motive in there as well. And so it makes perfect sense, all that to say, it makes perfect sense in her mind to inform her son to see if he'd be willing to utilize his greatness to do something about it. What she thought he was going to do, we're not told. Again, never performed a miracle up to this point. So she's obviously asking him to do something out of his greatness, because that's how he interprets her statement in verse 3 with what he says in verse 4 in his response there. And this is packed with meaning here. Verse 4. Notice in his address, his response to her, he calls her woman. Now, in the Gospel of John, Mary appears twice, here and at the foot of the cross, chapter 19. And in both instances, John, the writer, refers to her as Jesus' mother, and in both instances, Jesus addresses her as woman. Now, to be clear, this is not a derogatory term in the least way at all. But it's very significant here, because he seems to be communicating he's no longer under her authority. He's completely submitted to the Father's will. His care and concern for her will be abundantly obvious. We know what happens on the cross in the Gospel of John, where he assigns John, the writer of this gospel, to take care. I mean, so think about it. On the cross, he's worried about his mother's care. He cares for her. It's abundantly obvious. But what does he say throughout his ministry? Who is his family? Those who do the will of my Father are my mothers and my brothers. There's a slight change of relationship Jesus brings forth. So after that initial address, he asks a question. And your NASB footnote gives the literal rendering of this, very helpful here. What to me and to you? Now, I doubt any of us have spoken like that or asked that particular question with those words. And it's interesting, just to kind of explain a little bit, first of all, to notice where else it occurs, the plural form of the same question. 5 times it appears in the Synoptic Gospels, and every time it's translated this way: what business do we have with each other? What business do we have with each other? And if you know where those 5 occurrences actually take place, you know each and every one of those coming from the lips of a demon-possessed person. All 5. And so the sense of the question becomes this: your purposes and our purposes are at odds. They're at odds. That's good translation elsewhere. I'm not sure why they didn't bring it in here. It would have been helpful here too. What business do we have with each other? We're not on the same page right now. So it's clear with the demons, they're here to torment, they're here to wreak havoc on earth. Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to destroy the power of Satan's kingdom, of course. That's obvious. So why is Jesus using this phrase here? John 2, with his mother. Is he comparing his mother to some demonic force? No. No. He's just insinuating their purposes are at odds. They're at odds right now. And we can gain clarity about this, about how this is the case, by Jesus' statement that follows his question. He doesn't always wait for an answer, sometimes a rhetorical question. So he gives a statement here. And so apparently Jesus perceived, based on the statement, that she was requesting for him to do something blatantly supernatural. And so he declares there's something that's limiting him from doing something like that, from doing an act like that. And that is due to his hour not yet coming, he says. His hour not yet coming. Now, we highlighted this in the introductory message for this series because the phrase the hour, it's one of the key features of the Gospel of John. It's a point of emphasis. It's a temporal marker. You know where you're at based on what's happening with the hour. Again, up until chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, it's made abundantly clear his hour had not come. But then verse 23, chapter 12, Jesus declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what happens after that? Well, you got the language carrying through all the way through chapter 17. And then after chapter 17, the gospel describes what that hour consists of. What is that? Everything related to redemption. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. That's his glorification. All that's wrapped up into the hour. And so Jesus is going to unveil his glory throughout his ministry. We already saw that. This text says it. This text we're studying. Chapter 2, verse 11. First miracle. First sign. And he said it to Nathanael as well. You're going to see. And he said it to the plural, all the disciples. You're going to see incredible things. You're going to see me as the gateway to heaven. But the ultimate manifestation of his glory is directly tied to his redeeming work that is set at a particular point in time. So after this response, we cannot be certain that Mary is aware of anything that Jesus is going to do. Who knows if she knew all of what was packed into those words. But notice what she does. She remains hopeful. She remains hopeful here in verse 5. And she leaves the door open for Jesus to do something. And she tells the servants, just do whatever he says. Maybe she's not even sure he's going to say anything. But if he says something, just do what he says. Definitely obey this man. So again, it's highly, she must have some sort of role here for the servants to take orders from her at this wedding. So we've seen the setting. We've seen the occasion. And now, third scene, the act of Christ revealing his glory. Verse 6 to almost the end of verse 8. The act of Christ revealing his glory. And verse 6, interesting, it's some background information. It does not advance the story. Nothing happens, right? In verse 6, but there are some key details supplied here nevertheless. Look what John records. 6 stone water pots are sitting there, of course, in God's providence. They're sitting there, and each able to hold about, if you look at your footnotes, 20 to 30 gallons. And so this means if they're all full, they could potentially hold well over 150 gallons. But look at what's next in verse 6, actually in the middle of the English text there. These stone pots had a particular usage, therefore the ceremonial purification of the Jews. Interesting detail. That doesn't advance the story. That doesn't progress anything. There is some background And we're going to come back to it at the end, because the number and the size of the pots alone, just remove that piece out of verse 6, just the sheer size of these pots would have made this miracle astounding just by itself. But this particular detail was added for an emphasis. And again, we'll come back to that towards the end of our time. And so John points out these water pots to the reader of his gospel. And then in verse 7, he records Jesus telling the servants to fill them up with water. And why are they told to fill up the jars all the way to the top? Why? Well, at least one reason is this. So no one could claim that Jesus was distracting all the servants and was just pouring in wine to the pots that weren't actually full. Sleight of hand. No, it is certain. No liquid was added to these pots after they'd been filled completely to the brim, to the very tippy top, with water. Nothing was added. It wasn't some sort of wine mixture, powder. Nope. Not happened. They're filled up all the way. And what's interesting about this is that we're not actually told how the miracle happens. We're not actually told of a step. Jesus didn't snap his fingers. He didn't rub the side of the water pots. He didn't even pray to his Father in heaven. At least we're told he didn't. We're not told any of those things. Perhaps he did, but it's not part of the story. And so at some unspecified moment between verse 7 and then verse 8, the water turns into wine. Jesus does it by his will. And then he tells the servants, draw some out and take it to the head waiter, the head steward, the master of the feast. Why? Because he would need to approve any new drink or food being introduced to the guests. So take it to him for approval. Miracles performed, just like that. And so, now we got the fourth and final scene here, where John uses this scene to highlight the response of Christ revealing his glory. The response of Christ revealing his glory. Look at the servants at the end of verse 8. It's a response. First, the servants. They obey Jesus' instruction, but notice they don't say anything about where the wine came from. They don't say anything. Perhaps they weren't actually sure what just happened, or perhaps they weren't sure how good the wine would be. They probably weren't sipping on the way themselves in case somebody saw them. They don't say anything. They just listen to Jesus and go take it. And so then this story shifts to the head waiter in verse 9. Again, this guy was probably the master of the feast. He's in charge of the food and drink. And notice it's interesting that John writes, he tasted the water which had become wine. Interesting way to put that, instead of just saying he tasted the wine. Well, the reason it's there, because we know the story. We read it earlier. You probably know the story regardless before you even came here this morning. Most of you probably have heard this story before, but John hadn't revealed it yet in this story. So if someone's reading along or hearing this gospel read, they actually don't know what happened yet. That's why that detail's there. And so even though it's brought to him to taste, John particularly states in verse 9 that the head waiter has no idea where it came from, which isn't true of the servants, John says, who again do not let him in on their little secret about where it came from. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end as well. But to stay in the story here, notice upon tasting this wine, he's absolutely baffled because of the quality of it. And so he seeks out the bridegroom now. Typically, you don't want to bother the bridegroom probably on this day. In fact, that's the head waiter's job, make sure everything's going good with the food and drink so that the bridegroom doesn't have to be bothered. But he's just so baffled, he needs to declare his astonishment to the bridegroom in verse 10. And notice in verse 10, the head waiter's perspective is not corrected or enhanced here either. The bridegroom doesn't correct him to say where it came from. he kind of takes the credit a little bit. Huh? He doesn't say, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. So the head waiter, again, is ignorant as to the source of this wine. And so he says, hey, you're doing something different, verse 10. You're doing something that's not customary. Normally, you bring the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, you don't want the good wine then. Then you serve the poor wine, but you've switched it. Why did you do this? Again, the bridegroom doesn't say anything. We're not told. We're not told what he says, if he says anything at all. Now I want to just talk about this statement here in verse 10 before we move on. Just a couple kind of just considerations for what he says here. Number one, he doesn't say this is a different kind of wine. A different kind, meaning like a non-alcoholic variety of wine or something like that. He doesn't say that. He just says it's a high quality wine. And so we don't have to try to remove some sort of culpability from Jesus. There's nothing inherently sinful about an alcoholic drink, especially having an alcoholic drink at a wedding celebration. We don't have to remove culpability. Jesus, he didn't do anything wrong here. Wine is not inherently sinful, of course. But as we know, drunkenness was always prohibited, Old Testament and New Testament. And so that leads us to the next consideration here. The text never infers Jesus made the wine in order to ensure everyone present had the opportunity to become drunk. The text does not say that's why he made the wine. All that's happening is this. The head waiter is saying, hey, here's what typically happens at these feasts, and I've been at a lot of them. He's the head waiter. He knows the deal. Here's what typically happens. People get drunk at these feasts, and so it never makes sense to save the better wine until last. That's his point. And so could someone get drunk off this miracle wine? Absolutely. Was that Jesus' intention? Of course not. He doesn't tempt people to sin. So why did he create so much? That's the next question that comes up. How about just fill it in people's glasses? Just say one more glass. Well, remember what I said before about the occasion of these wedding feasts. So much wine was created probably due to the number of attendees and the fact that it was probably earlier in the celebration and it would need to last throughout the celebration here. Here's something else. Most historians report wine in the first century was one part wine, three parts water. Most historians would say that. From multiple sources that said that. So what does that mean? That would mean that someone would have to consume many drinks of this wine in a short period of time in order to become drunk. And this does differ greatly from the alcohol content of wine in our day. That drink would be called strong drink in the Old Testament terminology. Here's something else about this before we move on in the story. If you just think about what happened here. All wine, especially good wine, requires a lengthy fermenting process. So this is telling us something. And think about this. God can create something brand new, which would require a period of time to accomplish the identical outcome in the natural realm. God can create something brand new, which would require a period of time to accomplish in the natural realm. Same is true of the entire created order, isn't it? What about Adam and Eve? God did not bring them into the world as babies. He brought them as mature adults. They were that mature state from the very first minute of their existence. The world looks not impossible. Nope, you have to grow into that. If you think of things from a natural lens, no. Nope, we can't accept that. God can create something brand new that from a natural perspective would take a lot of time to bring forth. So science cannot explain this. And neither can science explain how wine can instantaneously be created without the time of fermentation. Science can't explain that. God works supernaturally outside the laws of nature. He is above such things. He has no need to submit to such things. He made them. He's above them. This obviously applies to Jesus, who possesses the divine nature and was intricately involved in the creation of all things at the beginning of time, John chapter 1, verse 3. And so there's one final response here that John focuses in on. And it's the response of those who haven't really been highlighted since verse 2. But apparently, they were witnesses to all things that happened here. So we've seen the servants, we've seen the head waiter, and now verse 11, we see the disciples' response. But first, in this verse here, John gives the overall intention of Jesus performing this miracle and John's intention of including it here in the gospel. And the wording of the original text can say this: Jesus made this to be the beginning of his signs. He made this to be the beginning, and he did it in Cana. Again, a location he's going to return to at the bookend in chapter 4. So what does this mean? This means this. This was intentionally the first miracle, and it was intentionally done in Cana. But I keep using the word miracle, right? Notice what John uses. Signs. We talked about this again in our introductory message about the Gospel of John. The Greek word for signs has a slightly different nuance, just even in the English. It does too. It's different than just miracles or wonders. What are those? Just mere acts of power, sheer acts of supernatural power. That's a miracle or a wonder. But a sign is a mark, an indicator, or pointer to something or someone. John uses the word signs. Only one time does he use the word wonder, but he combines it. It's an and with signs. And so this is why the NASB footnote again says attesting miracles here. That's an excellent translation. Why? Because these miracles attest to or authenticate Jesus' claims about himself. That's what these signs are. If you remember from our overall outline, there are seven major signs in the Gospel of John, at least before chapter 12. He does a lot of supernatural things after the resurrection. But before chapter 12, there are seven signs. And yet, John writes chapter 20, verse 30. You remember this? There are many other signs not recorded. John particularly says that. Many other signs not in here. And in chapter 21, he says, hey, if I actually wrote down all that Jesus did, the books in the world can contain the information. Why point that out? Well, if there are countless more signs than what we have here in the Gospel of John, then these signs were intentionally picked to accomplish his purpose of what? Purpose statement of the Gospel of John: to provide an abundance of proof for one to place their faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Christ. So the point of these supernatural miracles that Jesus performs, they are signs of what? Signs that he is the only begotten from the Father. He does the work of the Father. He's in complete unity with the Father, thus one with the Father. That's what the signs point to. And so in this way, his signs manifest or clearly display his glory. And remember, that's the weightiness, the significance of his essence and character. Look back in verse 11. That's exactly what happens here. The beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Again, the significance of his essence and character. And look at what the response of his disciples. And they believed in him. believed in him. Now, we cannot completely equate this belief with saving faith in our day. You're going to get all tripped up in the Gospel of John if you try to do that. You cannot equate it with saving faith in our day. The Gospels, even the book of Acts, is a transition era in the redemptive plan of God. And so what does that mean? This means this. The disciples' faith is pieced together like a puzzle throughout the gospel. How do we know that for sure? Well, they don't even believe in the resurrection. Some of them until they see the empty tomb. Others until they see the risen Christ standing in the room so they can put their finger in his wounds. You can't equate it. We're in different categories here, different time periods. So here in John 2, what do they believe? They believe in what has been previously stated about Jesus' identity a lot in chapter 1. A whole lot. That's what they believe. But they believe because they saw him manifest evidence of his identity. This corresponds with what happens throughout the gospel. Much of their faith, quote unquote, was obtained by sight or by evidence. This is why Jesus proclaims to the ultimate doubting disciple, Thomas, chapter 20, verse 28, because you've seen me, the risen Lord speaking, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Faith is taking God at his word, of course. And so the story ends right there, verse 11. Again, first puzzle piece of the disciples' belief. Perhaps the first one was in chapter 1. Maybe it's the second or third. Many more to go, though. But what's interesting, you get to the end of this story and you realize no one else at the wedding was affected at all by this sign. And so it's astounding to realize this powerful act of the Lord was carried out with such precise intentionality. Here's what one commentator said about this. It says, Jesus does not want to be forced in his interchange with Mary at the beginning. He does not want to be forced into a public manifestation of his identity before the time. So his solution to the apparent quandary is to perform a miracle behind the scenes. By acting discreetly, Jesus both avoids undue publicity and the wedding banquet host is spared any embarrassment and potential hostility. This is remarkable how Jesus did this. And again, it was intentionally done in Cana of Galilee, middle of nowhere stuff, instead of Judea. Anywhere near Jerusalem, what would have happened? It would have invoked a frenzied response. It would have hindered Jesus' early ministry. It would have hindered it. If you study the Gospel of Mark, you'll see he actually snuck away to get away from the crowds. So that, why? Why does he say that? So I could preach the Word of God, because I'm getting just bombarded with people who want miracles. So in Mark, he says, I need to get out of here so I can preach. If there's too quick of a frenzied response, what's going to happen? He's going to be bombarded for miracles, and then the antagonists are going to rise up, and they're going to attack him before the time. And so his glory is not going to be displayed in one setting. He's going to slowly pull back the curtain to reveal who he really is. But nevertheless, we've seen what happened here in this narrative. The very first account of its kind, the very first sign, the glory of Christ is manifested and faith follows. Regarding these signs, D.A. Carson said this. He said, Jesus' miracles are never simply raw displays of power, still less neat tricks to impress the masses, but signs or significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived. Listen to this, with the eyes of faith. They're perceived with the eyes of faith. Many people saw the miracles. They didn't discern the signs. It takes faith. So here's where I want to end. What are we to learn from this sign that will bolster our faith? What do we learn from this? other than, of course, believing that Christ has divine power. That's true of every sign. Before we explore that question or the answer to that question, I want to note this. We always must be on guard against seeking hidden meanings or allegorical, you know, metaphorical interpretations of Scripture that are not intended by the author. We always got to be careful about that. This isn't, the Scripture isn't a document that we can just get whatever interpretation we want out of it. No, it's written for a particular purpose. So many commentators and preachers come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations of why Jesus did this right here in John 2. But I think the prologue in John 1, the very beginning, the introductory section of the Gospel of John, I think that helps us and gives us guardrails in order to draw out some further principles to encourage our faith, especially right here. So you can glance back at chapter 1, look at verse 14 again. John describes here the glory that was seen, chapter 1, verse 14, Christ's glory as glory from the unique Son of God, and notice, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And then fast forward down to verse 16. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. We have one wave of grace, as we talked about there, after another, just continually. And verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So what can we conclude from this? Well, his glory then had a fullness of grace and truth, and this fullness was superior to the Mosaic law in terms of what it accomplished for mankind. Remember, we talked about that. The law gives God's standard of holiness. It gives the guidelines for God's people, but it reveals that we're sinners in need of a redeemer. So I want to return to that detail just for a moment that John points out here in chapter 2, that Jesus used Jewish purification vessels. He used these vessels for this sign. And so you think about the Jewish purification rituals, the washings, and he gets in an argument, the Pharisees do, with Jesus. Hey, your disciples don't wash their hands, and they're not worried about some virus in that. They're worried about ceremonial cleansing. So they argue with, hey, your disciples aren't pure. They don't wash their hands. Again, ceremonially. The purification rituals, especially the Pharisaical version, the man-made rules that were added to those things that God did say in the Old Testament in the law, they were desperately incomplete. In what way? They could never permanently take away sins. Why? Sins are done in the heart. They come from the heart. That's what Jesus says in Mark 7 there. You can't wash the heart from the outside. According to Hebrews chapter 10, the regulations of the law were what? Merely shadows. They were a form of what was to come. Christ himself then, and his offering for sins, is the fulfillment of all those things. So what was lacking in the old is now in abundance in the new through Christ. Out of his fullness, we've received grace upon grace. So this means that one can only be completely cleansed from sins through trusting in the once-for-all sacrifice Christ provided in himself. And so man's efforts to try to get to God apart from Christ at all, that's one option that people do. I'm going to get to God on my own. Or to try to add our efforts to Christ's finished work. I'm so thankful that he died on the cross for me. Now I'm going to do these things to get right with God. In Christ, of course. But I'm hoping he's going to accept me based on these things I'm going to do. Accept me in a righteous standing with him. Because he died for my sins, of course. It's subtle. But it's adding to Christ's finished work. Both those things are absolutely futile to obtain a righteous standing. No one can obtain that standing before God on their own by adding anything of their own. So either of those options would be equivalent to trying to add water to the existing water in the large pots to try to make wine. That is vain. It's worthless. It's futile. This leads into the next consideration. Should bolster our faith. And that is this: we're completely helpless to accomplish our greatest needs. We're completely helpless on our own. What was anyone at this wedding going to do about the absence of wine? The large amount that was needed, especially that. What was anyone going to do? Absolutely nothing. No one could do anything for this. So what happens if Jesus was not attending this wedding? A disastrous and shameful occurrence for the bridegroom, that's for sure. What happens if he did not come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? What happens? We'd all experience everlasting judgment, punishment in hell. Furthermore, what happens if he does not supply his Spirit who empowers all who believe to conform to his likeness? What happens? No sanctification, that's for sure. Nothing. Hopefully we're all discerning how desperate we are for Christ, not only for conversion, of course, doesn't end there. Our desperation for Christ doesn't end at conversion, but also our growth in Christ's likeness. And also after the end of this text, hopefully we're discerning the significance of Christ bringing grace upon grace out of his fullness, because he supplies what we ultimately need out of his abundance. And certainly not because of any merit of our own. But remember a key part of what he said in verse 4. His hour has not yet come. And so the ultimate act of provision is still in the future from here. It's still coming. This is just the beginning of the manifestation of his glory. And what's so interesting about the Gospel of John is that the full manifestation of Christ's glory, if you think about that, just think about the four Gospels. Okay, where was Christ's glory fully manifested? You might say Mount of Transfiguration, no doubt. You won't find it in the Gospel of John. It's not there. That's not what John's pointing to. And of course, the synoptic writers were also pointing to the cross and the resurrection, of course. But John, when he wants to speak of Christ manifesting his glory at the hour, he speaks of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God to heaven. That's going to be the ultimate provision for sinners, because it secures salvation. Secure salvation for all who truly believe in who he is and what he's done. He provides. He meets the need when we don't have a shot of doing it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this account, this first account of your signs, this first revealing of your glory, Lord Jesus. And this is just so astounding to us, because we realize in and of ourselves we have great lack, and so we need you. What would we do? If you marked iniquity, Lord, who could stand? No one. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared, and you accomplished that redemption, which includes forgiveness, by the giving up of yourself as a ransom payment in place of sinners. So Lord, when we are lacking, we don't try to supply our own works. We must strive in your grace. We must work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is you who is at work in us, absolutely. But Lord, that is meant to make us desperately needy for what you supply, grace upon grace, and we are needy for your grace. Even the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's it, Lord. So as we continue to see the glory of Christ on display on these pages, may we be humbled, and may we be looking to Him as the author and perfecter of faith, so that we may walk in the path that He has set forth for us. Thank You for Your word, Lord. Thank You that guides us, and may we become more like the Son. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.